2 Corinthians 2, verse 12 down through verse 3 of chapter 3. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Well, pray with me, please. Father, we are glad to come to you and glad to know that you make our wants your care. Glad to see that exemplified in the life of Paul. And God, glad that so many here could testify of the same. Father, we praise you for your constant care of us. We praise you for the readiness with which you take care of us, the good supply, that there is never a just accusation of neglect or of a coolness in your love toward us, or hard-heartedness in you. God, there really is no one like you whose love is so constant, so unchanging, so independent of us and our response to you and our own vacillating hearts. God, you are always the same. And we praise you, God, for such incomparable love. God, we also praise you that in your love you have called us to yourself, and you have guaranteed our glorification, that not only have you brought us to yourself in salvation, but you have promised to see us through to the end. We are glad to know, God, that you have determined this and that you will accomplish it. God, we don't, though, want to rest upon your grace as a prop or to live as though we have no responsibilities. But God, gripped by grace, we do want to come to you with a healthy fear that gives room for no other fears. A healthy fear that worships you and wants to come near to you. God, a reverence that bows before you in worship and love. God, we pray that as you show us more and more of yourself and the way that you work in us and through us, more and more of the glories that are before us in Christ Jesus, that our hearts would be taken up and that there would be a moving forward in our steadfastness and in our love, in our zeal, in our faith. God, we don't want to live upon yesterday's mercies, as wonderful as they were. But God, we come to you today for fresh mercy, and we rejoice to know that there are new mercies yet tomorrow, and that each day your mercies are new. And God, we pray that we would come again and again for fresh supply, trusting that they're always there and available, and that we need them. You don't offer them because there is no need, but God, because there is a need. And so as needy children, as desperately needy children, God, we come to the one who is all sufficient and who is quite capable and who does well supply his sons and daughters. God, we pray that as we look to you and live upon Christ, that you would make your name glorious and that you would continue to spread your gospel, spread your kingdom. We pray, God, that you would open the hearts of many others. We pray, God, that you would make us as a body to be a place that is safe for baby Christians, safe for others to come and join us. We pray, God, that you would fit us for those tasks and then bless us in that way. Now, God, as we look into your word again this evening, at this passage, at this little section of scripture, we pray that your spirit would come and help us. God, feed us from it, encourage us from it, convict us from it, and fit us, God, to live before you tonight, tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're back in 2 Corinthians 2. I'd intended last week really to get through chapter 3 and verse 3, and then I intended to do that again tonight, and it's not going to happen. So we'll get as far as we can and pick up again. Last week we began to look, though, at this passage, and we're looking at this under the idea, the kind of the big idea of this truth, that God delights to make Christ known through your suffering. He manifests through us as we walk with him in triumphal procession, and we talked last week about how that's not our triumph, but it is God's triumph in which we are conquered people, and we are led as those who are conquered, dying daily, suffering, that God uses that to manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. It's really a wonderful thing, and yet one that would give us pause if we're not delighting in God, if we don't delight in the fact that he leads us, if we don't delight in the fact that he uses suffering to make himself known and to extol the virtues of Christ, then we would probably back up pretty quickly because we're not built to want to suffer. And I'm not suggesting that we go looking for suffering. But when it comes because of the gospel, when it comes because we take a stand for the truth, when it comes because of our love for the Lord, God is able to use that for his glory. And so we began looking at that idea last week, and how Paul praised God in his suffering. In verses 12 and 13, he talked about how he was looking for Titus. Titus was bringing back word from Corinth about how they had received the letter that Paul had sent to them, the severe letter. He wanted very much to know how they received it. Will they respond well? Will they respond poorly? And it took a while for Titus to reach him. And Paul was very concerned, so concerned that when he was in Troas and a door was opened for him in the Lord, that is, he could preach and the people were hearing and responding, he was so concerned that he couldn't stay there. And so he left and went looking for Titus in Macedonia. As he went, he goes in concern for the Corinthians. And yet, even in his concern, he is able to thank the Lord. Verse 14, but thanks be to God. And that but, you could almost draw a circle around it. It's kind of like, but God, but thanks be to God. He erupts into thanksgiving to God. He's just described how he was suffering. He doesn't give us a relief from the suffering in verses 12 and 13. It does come, we know later, but in verses 12 and 13, it's not there. I'm facing this suffering. I'm so concerned, I can't preach, even though a door's open. But thanks be to God. Why would he say that? Well, again, as we saw last week, it's because God is leading him. It's because God is manifesting through him this sweet aroma. So, as we trust God in suffering, he uses suffering as a conduit to make Jesus known. And I want to pick up that idea now, tonight. And let me begin by saying that this suffering is vitally linked to the gospel. Again, it is suffering not because of stupid choices we've made, but it is suffering because we're walking with the Lord. We've spoken for the Lord. We've taken a stand for truth. Paul has done that. He's cared for the Corinthians. He's taken a stand for the truth with them. And he's suffering as he waits to hear an answer. He suffers on other fronts as he continues to take a stand for the truth. But thanks be to God, even in that. And so the picture in verse 14 is one that looks kind of like this. Here you are, a former enemy of God, now conquered by God. And as the slave of Christ, he is the Lord. And he leads you to die to self daily. And to do so in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you to this for your good, but also that he might manifest or display the glory and the power and the majesty of God. He leads us in this triumphal procession. I also want to mention as we continue to look at this that Paul is describing his life as an apostle. You and I are not apostles. So he's not suggesting our life should look exactly like his. Certainly not to the same degree. There are very few people that we know. Maybe you don't know anyone that's been called to suffer like Paul, the apostle, has been called to suffer. And again, he's not suggesting that we go and look for that. That we have to suffer like he suffered in degree to really love God. But when suffering comes, how will we respond to it? When suffering comes of the same kind that he suffers, though not to the same degree, how will we respond? The Corinthians, looking at Paul's suffering, were sure that it was evidence that Paul was not fit to be an apostle. How could anyone suffer like Paul and be fit to lead others? But Paul didn't understand it that way. This suffering, this triumphal procession, was the very means that God used to make himself known. And how did he do that? Well, he doesn't tell us specifically right here, but we can look in Scripture and see there's at least a couple of ways. One, sometimes God revealed his power and glory through Paul to others by rescuing Paul and delivering him from the suffering when it became too much to bear. We have one example of that in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, where he talks about this affliction that he had in Asia. He said that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Sometimes God's glory is demonstrated in his deliverance of his saints in their suffering. The suffering is heavy, it's burdensome. God rescues you. He delivers you. He removes the suffering. One other example, in Acts chapter 16, which is the scene is a jail. Pardon me. Acts 16, verse 22. Paul and Silas are imprisoned. And they are thrown into the inner prison. Verse 24 tells us their feet are in stocks. Verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. A prison break where no one leaves." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God rescued him. And yet in his rescue, he stayed there. But then sometimes God reveals his power and glory, not by removing you from a situation or delivering you in that sense, but by enabling you to endure suffering with thanksgiving to God. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul describes a scene like that. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, a different picture, but similar to 2 Corinthians 2, where he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Here, the light is shining. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." He describes this as an ongoing reality in his life. He doesn't describe a deliverance from it. There's an ongoing working of death in him, that life might be worked in others. But God enables him. He is afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. God cares for him in his suffering, and through the suffering, the light of the gospel shines, or the sweet smell of the aroma of Christ emanates. One other passage, chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 3. Paul again describes this kind of scene, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 6, "giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God." How does he commend himself as a servant of God? "In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." God sustains him in his suffering, and through his suffering, many others are made rich. Many others receive life, as it were. God's glory made known as Paul endures suffering, as God enables him to endure suffering. Now, two different ways that God reveals his glory and his power: through his suffering saints, particularly Paul here, one through deliverance, the other through enabling him to endure it. Which is better? We might be tempted to say, surely delivering us would be better. He could deliver us in some miraculous way, and surely that would be wonderful. And it's not bad. If God determines to do that, it's not bad at all. But in chapter 12, as Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that he has, and in verse 9, God tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, that sounds so different than modern day Christianity. It sounds so different than so much of what you hear in modern day preaching or books that are written in our lifetime. It's not the kind of thing you frequently run into. But it's how Paul talks. God continually leads Paul to die daily in this triumphal procession. And through that, he makes his glory known in every place. Now, I mentioned that the Corinthians looked at this and thought, surely, he's not worth being an apostle. How does that fit for being an apostle? He's so weak. He suffers all the time. He's always in trouble. And you may be tempted to think, when suffering comes, maybe God's mad at me. You may doubt your salvation. You may be tempted to think, because suffering has come, that you aren't fit for any kind of usefulness in the kingdom of God. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong. Death works in me, that life might work in you." God delights to make Christ known through suffering. Now, in verse 15, Paul specifically states that we are a fragrance of Christ to God. The knowledge of Him in verse 14 is clarified a bit. In verse 15, it's the knowledge of God in verse 14 that comes through in verse 15, Christ. He makes the knowledge of Him, God, known in every place, but it's by this sweet fragrance of Christ to God that's being diffused, if you will. So it's the knowledge about God that's learned through Christ Jesus. There's obviously much that's been revealed to us and is knowable through creation, through other parts of God's Word. But the best, the greatest, the clearest revelation of God is through His Son. Through the one who is, in Colossians' words, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The writer of Hebrews says in the first three verses of that book, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. God makes His glory known by diffusing through us a fragrance of Christ. This fragrance, as it goes out, elicits a number of different responses. There is a vertical response. Verse 15 says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. In verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul uses two different words for smell or fragrance or aroma. The word in verse 15 is different than the word in verse 14 and 16. In the New American Standard, verse 14 and 16 uses the word aroma, and in verse 15, the word fragrance. In the ESV, it swaps that. I guess they had to write something differently, right? So they use the word fragrance in verse 14 and 16. In verse 15, the word aroma. I think I have that correct. They can be translated either way. But the point really is this. There is a different word in verse 15. And the word in verse 15 is a word that's often used in the Old Testament to speak about sacrifice. And it is an aroma that lifts up to God and that God is pleased with. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 8, we have the scene of Noah and his family leaving the ark. And in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. We'll stop right there. But he smells a soothing aroma. It's a sweet smell to him. It's one that's pleasant to him. He delights in it. It soothes him. In Leviticus chapter 1, as the people are being given instruction about burnt offerings, Leviticus 1 and verse 9. Let's start with verse 8. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Again, there's a picture of this smoke rising to God, and the smell of this offering is pleasing to God. It soothes Him. One other in Numbers chapter 15. And there are more than these, but these will suffice, I hope. Numbers chapter 15. As the people are entering the land of Canaan, God gives them instruction. In verse 2, He says, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. It's the same picture that's being presented here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. That is this sweet smelling aroma that rises to God and that God is pleased with. So as we are being led in triumphal procession and the knowledge of God is being manifested in every place, this smell goes to God and He's pleased. So the first response is from God Himself. There's pleasure that God, some people cringe at the word feel, I guess, but that God feels, that God knows at this aroma being lifted up through our obedience and our trust and faith in Him as we walk through suffering. God is pleased with Paul. God's pleased with the believer. Pleased because of the fragrance of Christ. It's the fragrance of Christ that arises from your life as you walk in faith and obedience to the Lord, even if it looks like suffering and weakness. He's always pleased with that fragrance, the fragrance of Christ. To Him, it's always a sweet aroma. The only one who really matters then is always pleased as you walk in this triumphal procession, as He leads you in it. There's not only a vertical response, there's also a horizontal response. As the knowledge of Christ goes out, it does not find a uniform reception. There are some who rejoice at this aroma, and there are others who reject it. Hearing Paul's preaching, seeing Paul's life, watching him suffer, watching you suffer, there will be some who rejoice. Not because you're suffering, but because you endure. Because God enables you to endure. Because God is at work. And they see the evidence of that. And there are others who scoff at the very notion. Who reject it as they reject Christ. And in both of those responses, the faithful Christian is still a fragrance of Christ to God. You're not responsible for the results of who is pleased with that aroma or who rejects that aroma. But you are responsible to walk with God, to speak the truth, and live upon that truth. God leads us in this triumphal procession in which we suffer so that we trust Him and praise Him, and the knowledge of Christ is manifested all around us. Does your life bear the crushed fragrance of suffering and dying daily to self? Paul's did. Even the members of Caesar's household smelled it. Here was a smell that could not be turned off. When Paul was in chains to Timothy, he wrote and said, "The gospel cannot be chained." This smell, you can't turn it off. It permeates everything. When John and I were in college, we lived in this house, and one rainy night in Blue Mountain, where there's not anything to do, even when it's not raining, but it was raining in Blue Mountain, so we're stuck in the house. We found this box of old coins. They weren't really money coins, I don't think. I don't really know what they were. Some kind of tokens or something. And they were corroded looking, and we were bored, which is not a good combination, right? So we decide we're going to clean these things up. They might really be worth something. I'm sure they weren't. But we, you know, it's more fun if they're really worth something. So we're going to clean them up. And so we started scrubbing on them. And we pulled out, I don't remember what all, the Ajax, you know, the Comet or whatever it was. Whatever cleaners we had. And we started scrubbing on these things. And it wasn't working. And so we started mixing cleaners. I mean, if one cleaner is good, then multiple cleaners must be better, right? And so we were mixing all these cleaners. And it's still not working. And so what do you do when you've used every cleaner in the house that you have? And by the way, kids, this is not a good idea. You can really hurt yourself. But what do you do when you have mixed all the cleaners you have and it's not working? Obviously, we needed heat. And so here are these coins in this glass, like a drinking glass, I think it was, and all these chemicals in there. And so we set it on the stove and turn on the heat. And the glass cracked and all that stuff fell on that hot eye. And it stunk up the house so bad, we had to leave. I don't remember where we spent the night that night, but it wasn't in that house. It stunk so bad. It permeated the house. You couldn't escape the stench. There are some smells that do that, aren't there? I remember another time, we were living in Hawke. And we lived in a house that was surrounded by the Tombigbee National Forest. And we were sound asleep, and I woke up to the most awful smell. I thought the house was on fire. I got up and went through the house, opening doors and cabinet doors and looking in the attic, trying to figure out, where's this smell coming from? It was a skunk that had gotten up close to the house, and my dog, I guess, had scared it. And so it let loose It must have been right outside my bedroom window. And the whole house smelled so bad. Inside the house. The skunk was outside. But it reeked inside the house. Those are both kind of negative examples, aren't they? Have you ever gone inside hungry? And as soon as you walk in, you smell the food. What's that? And your mouth starts to salivate. And your stomach starts to growl. And you may not even know what it is yet, but you can almost taste it and you want some. It elicits a response. Paul says that the believer's life, it's like that smell going out. It's pleasing to God, but it's also a smell that goes out. And some people smell it and it's wretched to them. It's condemnation to them because they are condemned and they're being confronted with the truth. And it makes their condemnation right in their face. And so it elicits a response. You might even be the cause of more misery to them because they're being confronted with the truth of their condemnation. But it goes out to others and it's a sweet smell. It's life. And they rejoice. Paul's life carried this aroma. It carried it as he walked in dependence upon the Lord. You really can't imagine this aroma coming from his life if he were independent of God. If he kind of played at Christianity. If his Christianity was a Sunday religion, but didn't really affect Monday through Saturday. But here is the Apostle Paul who could say in Philippians 3, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As you think about the apostles, surely they all lived this way. Surely they all, their lives had this aroma about them. The Apostle John. The Apostle John could say, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He enjoys fellowship with Christ Jesus. And as he enjoys fellowship with Christ Jesus, the smell of Christ rests on him. And it emanates from him as he's led in triumphal procession. You can't really expect the sweetness of Christ to emanate from you if you don't really spend much time with Christ, is what I'm trying to say. Alexander McLaren said, a soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from Him. If He's sweet and you hang out with Him, you're going to get some of that sweetness on you. He talks about how it's going to happen, just like putting clothes in a drawer that's got something sweet in it, and the clothes take on that scent. You may have a cedar chest or a cedar-lined closet, and you put clothes in there. Not just for the smell, but for the moths, right? But you take it out, and there's some of that smell there, isn't there? Far too often, our problem is One, as Kent Hughes describes it, he says, we would much prefer riding in the chariot with the conquering general, God himself, while the fragrance of our triumph wafts out to the masses and gospel tracts rain down on the fortunate. But that's not the way it happens. The gospel emanates from our weaknesses and death. What pleases you, believer? Are you pleased when he's pleased? Do you delight at what he delights in? He's delighted with the sweet aroma of his Son that emanates from you as you're led in triumphal procession. God delights to make Christ known through suffering. Do you understand how significant this is? How weighty this is? You speak the truth in Jesus' name. You obey God through all the normal course of your life. You endure suffering. And the smoke of Jesus' sacrifice goes up to God. And it's a sweet aroma to Him. He's satisfied. The smoke reaches others. It communicates truth to people. To some it's lovely. And they rejoice. They praise God. Others are confronted with this truth. And it is confrontational to them. Your words and life bring the sentence of their condemnation into sharp focus. Those who are being saved rejoice. Those who are perishing, they think it foolishness. So your life interacts with the eternal destiny of others. And God uses your suffering to make Jesus known. People's responses to that have eternal consequences. And if that's true, is it any wonder that Paul concludes verse 16 with the question, who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? Who has sufficient wisdom? Do you? Who has sufficient knowledge or zeal or love? I got enough. Or sufficient power? None of us. None of us. None of us in our own strength, but perhaps more astounding is that the answer to Paul's question, in a sense, is, Christian, you are. You are, because you're made sufficient, not in yourself, but God makes you sufficient. And before you bought, remember what it is you're asking, you're being asked to do. Are you adequate to be led by God? Are you adequate to be led in His triumph? To be led to suffer and to even die if it's God who's leading? Are you sufficient to suffer as under the Lord? After all, it is this weakness, this being led in triumphal procession, that God Himself uses to accomplish the task. When Paul asked the question, who is adequate for these things? Who's sufficient for it? It's reminiscent of another question, a similar question, in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, where Moses sees the burning bush and God begins to speak to him and tell him what he has for him to do. And Moses begins asking questions. In chapter 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? God, patient with Moses, answers him. Chapter 4 and verse 1, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? And he gives some examples of what they might say, and God answers him. And there are other questions. But in verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past nor since. You have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'm not adequate for this. I'm not sufficient for this, God. The Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Moses says, I'm not eloquent. I'm not adequate. God says, I'll make you adequate. I'll be your mouth. I'll teach you what to say. Who is adequate for these things? Well, God leads you His triumph. He makes us adequate. Not adequate in ourselves, but adequate in Him. Paul picks up this idea in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We'll have to talk about those verses another time, but God makes us adequate. There may be a lot of things that you would say, I can't do. I can't serve in this way or that way, but can you suffer? Can you obey God? Can you follow Him? Can you be led by Him? The God who enables, the God who leads. The question that Paul asks in verse 16, who's adequate for these things? And then verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Those two verses together suggest that the false teachers at Corinth boasted in their sufficiency. They were capable. They were strong. Not like old weak Paul. But even as they boasted in their sufficiency, verse 17, they're condemned for adjusting the message, peddling the word of God. As they boasted in their ability, Paul boasted in his weakness. Also in this context, verse 17 suggests that Paul, had he simply adjusted his message, he may not have had to endure all the suffering that he endured. But we are not, like so many, peddling the word of God. He would not adjust the message. This will always be a temptation, won't it? But then the question has to come, if you're willing to do that, whose parade are you marching in? Yours or God's? If you're adjusting the message to make it easier on yourself, is it really God's triumph you're marching in? Rather than being a peddler of God's word, Paul gives us four prepositional phrases that describe how he handles the word. The first, in verse 17, he says, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. We've talked before about this word sincerity, meaning having the idea of being able to stand the light of day. You can bring this out in the light, shining full on it, and see it. It's what it is. That's how Paul handles the word. He's not, there's no smoke and mirrors. There are no adjustments of it, spinning the truth. Here is the truth as it is. The second, he says, but as from God. It was God who had given him his commission, calling him to be an ambassador of Christ. His duty then is to rightly represent the king. He must do this in the message that he speaks, in the words that he uses to convey the message, in the tone that he uses. I mean, you can say the right thing with the wrong tone and convey the wrong thing, right? And he must convey it with the life that he lives. He's been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. As from God. Third, he speaks in the sight of God. And I'm taking this slightly out of order, but in the sight of God, literally before God. He's present. He hears us. There's no word uttered that he does not hear. We will give an account for every word. Knowing that, should we not tremble? Knowing that, how could you adjust the message? How could you soften the hard edges or blunt those parts that you deem offensive? We're not peddling the word, but as speaking in the sight of God, he says we speak in Christ. That is, in union with him. My life joined to him. Christ, who is our life. If he is my life, your life, then do you want to offend him? Do you want to misrepresent him? Well, no. We want to honor him. Well, this is now the third reason that Paul's given in these first two chapters for suffering. The first reason that he gave back in verse 3 and the verses that follow were that the Christian suffers so that we can be comforted by God with a comfort that keeps pace with or even outpaces our suffering, so that we can then turn around and comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received. God allows us to suffer so that we can be conduits, if you will, of comfort to other people. In chapter 1, verse 9, he tells us we suffer so that we'll learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God, the God who raises the dead. And now in these verses, we suffer as we're led by God in triumphal procession so that the sweet aroma of Christ is manifested through us everywhere. Well, may our lives be a sweet aroma, a fragrance of Christ to God, an aroma of life, to those who are living, and death to those who are perishing.